Tabernacles. It's one of the feasts that the Jews were commanded to show up and celebrate at the central sanctuary, in this case being the city of Jerusalem. And it's in this venue or in this location that Jesus discloses himself as the light of the world. And most people understand that as spiritual light, which it is. So it fits very logically that John would record the events of chapter 9, where Jesus does not simply bring spiritual light to a person, but he brings both physical light and spiritual light. This is the sixth major sign that is recorded for us in John's discourse. And we've been working our way through this chapter. We saw the disciples' misunderstanding of the condition of the man born blind. We saw the actual healing, where Jesus instructed the man to wash in the pool of Bethesda. And then the miracle has happened. The neighbors begin to inquire, verses 8 through 12. The Pharisees begin to investigate the miracle, verses 13 through 23. And then we saw the Pharisees' denunciation of the miracle, verses 24 through 34. And now, this morning, we reach the high point of the chapter, where in verses 35 through 41, we have a record of this man born blind who has received his physical sight. Now the greater miracle is about to occur, where this man is going to receive spiritual sight. Physical sight has happened. Spiritual sight now is on the horizon in verses 35 through 41. But notice, if you will, verse 35. Notice what it says. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, you'll recall from last week that the man born blind, who had been healed by Christ, was expelled from the synagogue. This is a big deal because this is the first record we have in John's gospel of one of his disciples, in this case a follower, suffering some sort of retribution, suffering some sort of retaliation. The synagogue was the place where your social and economic contacts were met as a first century Jew. So to be expelled from the synagogue, in essence, is this idea that you have been kicked out of society. Jesus heard that they had put him out of the synagogue. And I can't help but thinking of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, which is a promise from God. Sometimes you walk into a Christian bookstore and it has promises from God. Well, here's a promise. You ready? 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This man here has been persecuted. Why? Because he had crossed the red line. He had crossed the line in the sand, which the Pharisees said don't cross. They articulated the line he was not supposed to cross back in verse 22 when it says, "If anyone confessed him to be the Christ," now Christ, as we've said, is not his last name. We don't call him Mr. Christ. Christ means the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one. It says in verse 22, "If anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." This man will not disavow the miracle that has happened to his physical sight, and consequently he experiences retribution. Now, you'll notice also there in verse 35 that it says, Jesus, hearing or having heard that they put him out, and finding him. Jesus now finds this very man whose physical sight he has restored. Jesus hears that they had put him out of the synagogue, and so Jesus is the seeker. Jesus is seeking out this man. Now, why is Jesus seeking out this man? Because a greater miracle is about to happen. More significant than physical sight being restored is the restoration of spiritual sight. And you'll notice in this verse, based on the priorities of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was not a proponent of what is called the social gospel. You say, what in the world is the social gospel? The social gospel is the concept which took hold of all of our, or most of our, mainline denominations around the 1920s. The social gospel is the idea that we as Christians are going to go into the world, we're going to put blankets on homeless people, we're going to feed the hungry, we're going to perhaps solve the issue of cancer, perhaps we're going to fix the global warming problem, assuming there is a global warming problem, we're going to fix that, and we're going to do all of these kind of social causes. Most of which are well-intentioned, most of which start off on the right foot. But what began to happen with the social gospel is societal needs, feeding people, taking care of the homeless, and these types of things, starting orphanages, starting hospitals. The social gospel is the idea that we're going to emphasize the social element. And in the process, in these mainline denominations, what began to be subtracted, what began to be devalued, is the spiritual need that people have. So a social gospel advocate will preach eloquently about the need to fix society. But they won't talk about the basic problem man has, which is sin, separation from God. They don't talk a lot about how Jesus Christ paid a penalty for the sins of the world and rose bodily from the dead. They don't talk a lot about the need to put personal faith in Jesus Christ to be saved from hell. If Jesus was simply interested in the social gospel, he would have left this man alone because physically the man had been restored. And yet in the thinking and in the mind of Christ, this man's restoration has only begun because the greatest need that he has, his spiritual need, has not yet been taken care of. You'll find that Jesus knows nothing of this social gospel. In fact, you recall back in John 6, verses 26 through 29, Jesus had fed the multitudes, you'll recall, with a few loaves and a few fish. It says this, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent." If Jesus was all about the social gospel, his miracles would have ceased with the feeding of the 5,000. The great throng is following him because he met their physical needs, and yet Jesus rebukes this crowd because he looks at the motives of their heart, and he says, "You are only interested in me because I met a physical need in your life. In fact, there's a spiritual need that you have, your alienation and separation from God, which can only be remedied through personal faith in my work." There in John 6, Jesus rejects the social gospel. Here in John 9, Jesus rejects the social gospel. Here at Sugarland Bible Church, we reject the social gospel. Is it wrong to go forward and feed people and clothe people? Of course it's not wrong. Is it wrong to build orphanages? No, it's not. Is it wrong to build hospitals? No, it's not. But those enterprises should always be used as a beachhead or a platform through which the gospel is preached. If we are interested in simply fixing people's social needs, we are being unfaithful to the Word of God because we are not preaching regarding the greatest need people have that they can't necessarily feel. The fact that they are under the judgment of God and are headed for a Christless eternity unless they place their personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's our message. Social causes can be used, I believe, as a way of showing Christ's compassion to people, as a hearing to get them to listen. And yes, we should be concerned about people's felt needs, but on the other end of the stick, we should not decrease the spiritual need that people ultimately have. And if we repeat that mistake, we are doing exactly what the mainline denominations did and why so many of them lost their way in the 1920s. So Jesus seeks this man out. The physical restoration is not enough. Jesus has a higher agenda. Now, you'll notice there also in verse 35 that Jesus divulges himself or reveals himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a very strategic title of Christ. You'll find it referenced in Daniel 7 and verse 13. The Son of Man was the one who was to come at the end of the ages and overthrow all of the kingdoms of man, the kingdom of the Antichrist, and in the place of the kingdom of the Antichrist, he would set up his eternal, permanent kingdom on planet Earth. Daniel 7, verse 13, identifies this entity as the Son of Man who will do this very thing. Jesus claims the title, the Son of Man. The title Son of Man, therefore, is a direct claim to deity. In fact, Jesus used this title in one of his trials. It's somewhat shocking to learn that Christ was tried 6 times. 3 Jewish trials, 3 Roman trials. But in one of the Jewish trials, to an audience of people that understood what the Son of Man meant, he claims this title for himself. And the reaction is recorded in Mark 14, verses 61 through 64. It says, "But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" That's a direct quote from Daniel 7, verse 13. The high priests of the nation, the high priest, knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Because in Mark 14, verse 63, it says, "Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." It's very tempting to just kind of gloss over this title, but that is a very strategic title that Jesus claims for himself involving future judgment. Now, why at this point would Christ claim this title? Because when we drop down to verse 39, which we'll see a little bit later, the whole subject is judgment, his role in judgment. And consequently, it's very appropriate for Jesus to claim the title Son of Man for himself, the very man that will bring forth the final judgment at the end and set up God's kingdom on the earth. You'll notice also in verse 35 that when Jesus locates this man born blind, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" You see, what Jesus is looking for from this man, what Jesus is looking for from all people, is a personal response. It is not enough simply to know facts about Jesus Christ. This man is learning all sorts of facts about Jesus Christ. But Jesus asks a very pointed question, verse 35. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" We are not saved based on our denomination. We are not saved based on our church membership. We are not saved based on what our parents believed or what our grandparents believed. Every human being, in order to be saved, must personally respond to the message of Jesus Christ. You'll notice there in verse 35 the word believe, which, as we have said over and over again, is a big issue in John's gospel. That's how we respond personally to Jesus Christ. Believe simply means to rely upon or depend upon or have confidence in. It is the single condition a lost sinner must meet in order to enter into a relationship with the God that made them. It's featured about 100 times in John's Gospel, 250 times in the New Testament as a whole, and it is a big deal to John. In fact, John wrote this whole book to reveal the identity of Jesus Christ through his various signs, getting people to believe or trust or rely upon this message. Good works will not get us to heaven. Church membership will not get us to heaven. Family affiliation will not get us to heaven. Voting patterns will not get us to heaven. There must be that personal response. This is the greatest miracle that God is doing today. In fact, this miracle is more significant even than the physical sight that this man has received. People say, why doesn't God perform miracles today? Every time a person trusts in Jesus Christ and the spiritual light bulb goes on and they can see spiritually, that is a miracle that is unequaled. If Jesus had healed this man's physical sight and let him die and go to hell without any preaching or teaching on the personal response that's needed to avoid hell, he would have done this man a great disservice because he would have fixed a temporal problem. But Jesus is all about fixing the eternal problem. Now, you preach this and you say, well, people just aren't going to be open to this. You'd be surprised at how many people want to hear this message. In fact, this man was very interested in the message. Verse 36, it says, he answered, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? Think about that. The people that you work with at work, your neighbors, the people that are unbelievers that you're around all the time. We always think, well, if I preach Christ too aggressively, they're going to turn me off, and some of them will. But how many of them are out there willing to say, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? They're just looking for an opportunity. And God has positioned your life in such a way that this opportunity can be given to them through your preaching and teaching and your personal witness. There's an incredible amount of openness in this man. You'll notice it's interesting, verse 36, he calls Jesus Lord. The Greek word is kurios. Typically, it refers to the lordship of Jesus Christ, but sometimes you'll notice in the Bible that that word Lord is just a reverential title. It simply means sir. In our vernacular, we would call it Mr. So-and-so, just showing basic respect, deference. I don't believe that this man born blind, now healed, fully recognizes the lordship of Christ. And so I believe he's using the word Lord here simply as a reverential title. But as we drop down a little bit later to verse 38, you'll see the same word Lord, which is the Greek word kurios. And here I believe the man is no longer using the word Lord simply as a reverential title like sir, but actually understands the full deity of Jesus Christ. So notice the development gradually that is taking place in this man born blind, now healed. Notice the spiritual IQ is beginning to raise by leaps and bounds. And Jesus, of course, is very eager to answer the question posed by this man born blind. Jesus answers the question in verse 37. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Who is this Jesus that I must believe in? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said, he's standing right in front of you. He is me. You have both, notice the word both, verse 37, seen him, and you have heard him. Jesus had been talking to this man, born blind, now healed. So the man was hearing the words of Jesus Christ, and with his restored sight, he was physically seeing this man, Jesus Christ. It is very interesting to me that the Bible is written in such a way that it accommodates our need for eyewitness testimony. In fact, the whole New Testament is set up based on the reality of eyewitness testimony. John writes these things not as some sort of second-hand stenographer building his case from hearsay, but as an actual eyewitness. And in fact, you'll recall that John boasted of this very thing back in John 1, verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." John's other letter, 1 John 1, 1 through 3, it starts off this way in the book's first three verses. It says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." In other words, everything that John reveals is built on eyewitness testimony. This man born blind that can now see is given eyewitness testimony from Jesus Christ. There have been attorneys who have set out to disprove the gospel record, doing what attorneys do, attacking the credibility of the eyewitnesses. One such attorney is a man named Morrison, who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone. Another man is a man named Greenleaf. His last name is Greenleaf, an evidential law professor who was goaded by his students, I believe at Harvard, into disproving the gospel record. Both men, as attorneys, both Morrison and Greenleaf, set out to disprove the gospel record simply by trying to impeach the credibility of the eyewitnesses. Neither man, although a giant in the area of evidence, could disprove the gospel record. Both of them, to my knowledge, came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. You try over and over again to impeach the credibility of these eyewitnesses, and it just can't be done. These eyewitnesses have too much going for them. Both Greenleaf and Morrison concluded that the case for the Gospels, the case for the historicity of Jesus Christ, is stronger than any case they individually argued in a court of law. So you'll find Jesus talking to this man born blind, appealing to his need for evidence. God does that same thing with us. He appeals to the basic human need we have for evidence. You see, faith is not a leap into a dark chasm. Faith is trusting in Jesus Christ, but it is reasonable faith. Yes, there's an element of trust that must be engendered, but the trust is built on facts and evidence, not 100% evidence that we would like, or else it would no longer be faith, but credible evidence, reasonable evidence. Now, it's very interesting to me, verse 37, that this man, born blind, now healed, is seeing Jesus Christ for the very first time. Because you see, prior to these events, earlier in the chapter, when Jesus made the clay and pressed it into the man's eyes and told him to wash in the pool of Siloam, the man who was yet to receive the miracle had not yet seen Jesus Christ. You see, his first contact with Jesus Christ was largely based on what he could not see. But as the story of John 9 begins to unfold, Jesus finds this man and now reveals himself to him in a physical, visible, bodily form. And I find that very interesting because that is the same pattern that is at work in our lives as well. Right now, we cannot see Christ. Our whole contact with him is based largely on faith. And may I just say to you, though, that there is coming a time in history when the faith that we have in Christ and the hope that we have in Christ will no longer be necessary. Why will it no longer be necessary? Because we will see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, because we will see him just as he is. When that time in history comes, hope, which is an expectation for the future, will no longer be necessary because we will be seeing Christ face to face. Faith, which is the hope of things unseen, according to the book of Hebrews, will no longer be necessary because we will see Jesus Christ faith to faith. This is why the Apostle Paul talks about faith, hope, and love. And he says the greatest of these three is love. He says that at the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Why does Paul say the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love? Why does he say that? Because faith and hope are temporary. Love will carry on throughout the ages of eternity. There is coming a time in history where faith itself will be realized and will no longer be needed. Hope will no longer be realized and will no longer be needed. This is the trajectory that this man born blind is on. And may I just say to you, that's the very trajectory that you, as a child of God, are on as well. Notice, if you will, verse 38. It says, now this is the man, it says this, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, I believe, or I think, that when he uses the word Lord, the Greek word kurios, now it's invested with its full meaning. He no longer sees Jesus Christ with a polite, reverential title, but he actually knows who Jesus Christ is, God incarnate, the unique God-man, someone that is called earlier in the chapter, as we have seen, the Son of Man. Now, how do I know that? I know that, or I think that, because as you continue to unpack verse 38, it says, and he worshiped him. The Greek word for worship is proskuneo. And it is something that is only for deity. We only worship God. In fact, Jesus said that when he was quoting the book of Deuteronomy to Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and verse 10. It says, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship, that's the Greek word proskuneo, the Lord your God, and serve him only. This gradual understanding of this man born blind, now healed, now the greater miracle is happening where his sight spiritually is being clarified. He knows exactly who Jesus Christ is, and consequently he responds by way of faith. It is very interesting to me that this is the same man that was kicked out of the synagogue. This was the same man that was denied a place of worship, and now he is experiencing worship in the fullest order. Or the fullest sense. One of the things I've noticed about God is he never takes away something without replacing it with something better. And consequently, worship in a false sense was denied to this man. And yet, God replaced it with something so much greater as he is now worshiping God as he was meant to worship him from the foundations of the earth. Sometimes we grieve over losses that we have in this life, thinking that something permanently has been taken away from us. But watch what God brings around the corner. Oftentimes he replaces whatever it is that was taken away with something far greater. And this is what this man, born blind, now healed, is experiencing. The spiritual progress of this man is nothing short of astronomical. Because when you go back to verse 11, it talks about how he referred to Jesus as the man called Jesus. Not much understanding of who Jesus is. He's just the man called Jesus. Later on in the chapter, verse 17, he refers to him as a prophet. You see how the spiritual IQ is gradually going up. As you go down to verse 25, he denies the fact that Jesus is a sinner, which was the accusation that the Pharisees were seeking to raise against Christ. As you go down to verse 33 of the same chapter, it says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he begins to recognize that Jesus is not just a prophet, but he is something even more special, someone sent from God. And then as you go down to verse 36, he calls him by that reverential title, Lord. I believe that full vesting and meaning of the title is articulated in verse 38 as evidenced by the worship that this man did of Jesus Christ. And finally, he reaches a point in his life where he puts his personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. An amazing journey and an amazing trajectory. By the way, the woman at the well back in John 4 went through the exact same process. Initially referring to Jesus as a Jew, and then later on as Sir. And then later on in that chapter referring to him as a prophet. And finally you get to the end of that chapter, and she, as she is giving her testimony to her contacts, seems to recognize him as the Savior of the world. This is why John records this story for us, because this is the trajectory that God wants human beings to be on. It's a miracle that is far greater than simply the restoration of physical sight. The spiritual things are coming into focus as people are beginning to recognize who Jesus is throughout this book, and consequently reaching a point in their lives where they place personal faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is only as good as the object it is placed in. Believing in Frosty the Snowman or Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy or Jack and the Beanstalk will not save anybody. A person must place their faith in Jesus Christ with an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. A full deity. The unique God-man. And this is what has happened in this man's life. It's an astounding story. He believes, and consequently at that point, he receives the gift of life. The single condition a lost sinner must satisfy has now been satisfied. Now, may I just say to you one other thing about this verse that's very interesting to me. This man came to this realization through problems. Yes, his physical sight was restored. But look at what happened to him in the prior paragraph. He was kicked out of the synagogue. He was cut off from society. And yet it was through problems and difficulties and adversity that this man fully comes to a full spiritual sight. You see, because there's a great point of theology that I'd like to share with you. And this is the theology that was shared with me when I became a Christian at the age of 16 back in 1983. And here's the theology. God knocks us down so we look up. Let me restate that. God knocks us down so we look up. Had this man not been knocked down, perhaps he would not have been looking up, looking for his spiritual sight. Perhaps him being knocked down is the reason why he was open to spiritual things. Now, we can all go around this sanctuary and give our testimonies. And I would venture to say that if we were to do that this morning, everybody would have virtually the same testimony. There's some sort of trial that we enter, some sort of problem. We come to the end of ourselves. We come to the end of our resources. Perhaps God allows us to succeed at something, and then we discover how vain and empty success in the eyes of the world can be. Perhaps God allows us to strive for something career-wise, relationally, financially, and the whole thing caters and simply doesn't work out. And we find ourselves lying in the ashes. That is the point in a person's life where God really begins to work. Because when we're prideful and self-sufficient and think we've got everything under control, that is the time when we're not interested in spiritual things. But suddenly things in one's life are not materializing the way we want. And now we begin to ask the question, perhaps there's something more. Yes, this man received his full spiritual sight, but it was only after being disconnected or disjointed or ostracized from society, family, and friends. God knocks us down so that we look up. Perhaps your life this morning has fallen apart. Perhaps you've been knocked down. Perhaps things in your life that you wanted to materialize haven't quite worked out the way you want. Be encouraged, because this is the time in your life where God will really begin to work. If you're unsaved, perhaps He is using this time to bring you to saving faith. If you are a Christian, perhaps He is using this time in the desert, in the valley experiences of life, to teach you things which could not be taught to you any other way. God knocks us down so we look up, and it causes us to have a different perspective on trials, does it not? Notice, if you will, verse 39, Jesus begins to articulate His reason for coming into the world. Verse 39, it says, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world.'" The Greek word for judgment is krino. This is why He identified Himself back in verse 35 as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one who will orchestrate the end time judgment. And now Jesus, having claimed that title for Himself, appropriately says, "For judgment I came into the world." What? Why would He say that? Why would He say, "For judgment He came into the world"? Part of the answer to that question lies in John 3, verse 17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." The whole purpose of Christ's coming can be summed up, and He is shielding us or protecting us from judgment, having experienced judgment as our substitute and judgment in our place. And yet that's only half of the story, as we'll see in these closing verses. Part of the reason Christ came into the world is to push other people further into judgment. He came to shield the remnant from judgment, and others He came to blind and harden and darken for the purpose of pushing the prideful even further along in the pathway of judgment. And He begins to unpack these ideas as He continues to speak there in verse 39. Notice what He says. "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into the world,'" watch this, "'so that those who do not see may see.'" I came into the world so that those who do not see can see. We've certainly seen an illustration of this in this chapter, haven't we? A lesser restoration of sight to this man born blind, physical sight, has happened in John 9, verses 6 and 7. And now even greater, the greater miracle, the greater restoration of sight has now been accomplished in chapter 9, verse 38, as this man is now receiving a full spiritual understanding. So it is very clear that Jesus came into the world, verse 39, so that those who did not see can see. Now, you'll notice that the verse doesn't stop there. Verse 39 has another clause to it. Notice again verse 39. It says, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see.'" Now, notice this last clause here. "And that those who see may become blind." Notice again what it says. "And so that those who see can become even more blind," or become blind. Those who think they can see, those who do not see their need for spiritual sight, Jesus takes those individuals and hardens them in their place of spiritual blindness. There is a judicial penalty that I believe is imposed almost instantaneously. I do not think it is irreversible. It becomes irreversible once a person dies and passes into the eternal realm, because the book of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, "It is appointed for a man once to die, then to face the judgment." As long as a person is alive, there is still hope. But we have to understand that when a person hears the gospel and rejects it, there is a judicial penalty imposed, and that penalty is blindness. Not necessarily physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and so that those who see," in other words, they are self-sufficient, may become blind. You say, well, do you have any scriptural support beyond this passage for a judicial blindness that is imposed upon an unbeliever? And I'm so glad you asked that question. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17 would be the key passage on it. It says this, "And the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" You see, something has been granted to the remnant that has not been granted to the majority or the nation of Israel as a whole. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly, truly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear and what you hear and did not hear it.'" If you are here today with an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, we have to understand what a precious gift that is. It is a gift that the majority of the world does not understand. And in fact, God orchestrated it that way. When a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, which requires humility, faith is humility. When a person hears the message of Jesus Christ and does not respond with a single condition by way of faith, we have to understand what happens to that person. A gradual blinding, if not an immediate blinding, takes over their lives. It is a very costly thing in this life and the next to sit and listen to the gospel, hear it intellectually, and yet reject it. It becomes more and more difficult for that person from that day on. That's what Jesus is saying regarding the blinding that has happened to national Israel. They had a clear proclamation of the gospel. Read early Matthew and you'll see it. Yet they rejected it. And so Jesus, beginning in Matthew 13, put them into a state of blindness and began to open only the eyes, spiritually speaking, of the remnant. Paul talked about this blindness in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What's wrong with my countrymen, Paul says? They are under a state of judicial blinding that will not be reversed until they place personal faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 11 and verses 7 through 10, taught the same concept. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest, that's the folks that rejected the gospel, the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. You see, it's God that gave them that spirit of stupor. It's God that gave them eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their tabernacle become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. This is the very point that Jesus is making in this verse, in John 9, verse 39, when he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." I have come to rescue people from judgment, and I have come to expedite judgment on others. And it's all related to the condition of a person's heart. Are they humble and contrite in spirit or not? Do they look at Christianity as a joke, something that's a crutch, something that's unneeded, something that won't affect their lives, something that may work for somebody else but not me? If that's the attitude of a person's heart, they become blinded to reality. And it takes virtually a supernatural work of God to pull them out of that deception. And yet if we're here this morning and we can see, praise God, we have been rescued from that judgment. Now, the Pharisees are listening to this back and forth, and they chime in verse 40. Notice what they say. "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?'" So Jesus is speaking back and forth to this man born blind who's now been healed physically and spiritually. And this idea of judicial blinding is something that troubles them, and it should trouble them, because that's the trajectory of the path they were on. These Pharisees chime in. They overhear this conversation and question whether the last part of verse 39 applies to them. How could that statement apply to us? We are the enlightened ones and the spiritual leaders of this whole nation. Certainly a statement like "you made there, Christ," or they're not calling him Christ, but Jesus, would not apply to us, would it? And in fact, it does apply directly to them, because they are the ones leading this whole nation into discipline and destruction and judgment because they could not see. Why could they not see? Because they didn't want to see. And God says, "All right, I'll give you what you want. I'll turn you over to yourself." One of the most frightening things that can happen to a human being is God can give them over to what they want to do. This happens many times in the Bible. You'll see it in Romans 1, where God gave over the pagans to their lustful appetites. You will see it in the book of Exodus, where it continues to say, as Pharaoh is being presented, Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. It says that 6 times, I believe. And then on the 7th time, some of the most frightening words of the Bible come forth, where it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh, you want to harden your heart against me? Fine, I will just go ahead and expedite the process. I will make your heart hard. We're beginning to understand why Jesus says, "For this reason, for judgment, I have come into the world, to rescue the remnant from judgment and to expedite the judgment of others through a judicial blinding." The Pharisees were in that same predicament. And consequently, Jesus makes a statement back to the Pharisees, the final verse in the chapter. And with this verse, we will close. Verse 41, "Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains.'" What is he saying there in verse 41? If you were blind, you would say, we have no sin. In other words, he's saying this. If you were blind and understood it, and understood your need for sight, as this man born blind has fully understood now, not just his physical sight, but his spiritual sight, if you were born blind like him, spiritually speaking, and see your need for truth, and see your need for enlightenment, and see your need for understanding, then you would have no sin. Now, it's interesting that the Greek word sin, hamartia there, is a singular noun. The sin, and it will be unpacked later for us in John's Gospel, around John 16, verses 7 through 11, right in there. The sin, singular, is a reference to belief. Sin would be unbelief. No sin would be belief. So here is what Jesus is saying. If you were blind, in other words, if you see your need for enlightenment, then you would have no sin. You would be in faith. You would be satisfying the one condition that a person must satisfy to enter into a relationship with me. But notice the other side of the coin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. These Pharisees are saying, we see. In other words, we are already enlightened. We do not see our need for enlightenment. The gospel message is an option for others, but not for us. We see. We are self-sufficient. Consequently, to those Pharisees, their sin, singular, remains. Their sin is unbelief. They are in a condition of unbelief and hardened in that condition of unbelief because of a lack of a humble and responsive heart. Some people see, some people become blind. Why is that? It's related to the heart. If a person is humble and seeking God and interested in the things of God and comes to God without an attitude of self-sufficiency, God begins to work in the life of that person and they can understand what they could not understand before. But if a person comes to God and says, I've got it all figured out, I don't need you, God, and comes to God with an arrogant, prideful heart, that person will be solidified in blindness and unbelief. Suddenly, Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount start making a lot of sense. Matthew 5, verse 3 and verse 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If a person sees themselves as poor in spirit, and hungry and thirsty, spiritually speaking, if they see themselves with a state of humility and a state of lack, that person is blessed beyond measure because they have the right heart condition through which they can receive full spiritual sight. But if a person comes and says, I'm filled, I'm sufficient, I don't need God, blindness takes over an individual. What was blinding these Pharisees? The condition of their heart. Pharisaical pride. These Pharisees relying upon themselves for salvation, not seeing their need for Christ. Pharisaical pride places you in the blinding category, but the sight category becomes operative when a person approaches God with a humble spirit. Dr. Constable, in his online notes, has a sentence in here that's so good, I want to quote it. It says, The deceitfulness of sin makes those most in need of divine illumination think that they are the most enlightened human beings upon the earth. Let me read that to you again. Deceitfulness of sin makes those in need, most in need of divine revelation or illumination, think that they are the most enlightened human beings on the earth. What does the Bible teach cover to cover? It teaches that God opposes the proud, 1 Peter 5:5, and gives grace to the humble. That is the reason why some people spiritually see and some people don't. It's that simple. Because the message of faith is just too simple of a tactic, the natural man says. I must be able to do something to earn it. And that attitude of self-sufficiency will keep one far, far from the things of God. Proverbs 26, verse 12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Do you remember what it says in Romans 1, verse 22? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Why is this chapter here? John's purpose statement is to identify Jesus Christ so that people might trust in him. Jesus has clearly been identified as the Son of Man, as the one who restores physical and spiritual sight. And as we have gone through this chapter, what we have discovered is two trajectories individuals are on. First is this trajectory of this man born blind. He is born in a state of humiliation. And yet he receives his spiritual sight. And he continues with that contrite spirit. And suddenly, towards the end of the chapter, he receives his spiritual sight. Starting with humility, ending rich. But the opposite is true for these unbelieving Pharisees. They do not see their need for Jesus Christ. They say in verse 16, Jesus is not from God. Verse 18, they question Christ's miracle. Verse 24, they say Jesus is a sinner. They are called ignorant, verse 29. And finally, in verse 41, they are confirmed in a state of blindness. Two parallel lines. Belief and unbelief. Pride, humility. And the basic reason John keeps presenting these parallel lines to us over and over again in chapter and chapter of his book, he's asking the reader, which trajectory are you on? And so I will ask you that question. Which trajectory are you? Which trajectory best describes your life? The prideful, arrogant Pharisees who are descending further into blindness, or the humble, contrite man of faith whose sight has been physically restored, and yet now he receives the ultimate miracle, the spiritual restoration of his sight? Because, folks, it's really that simple. There are only two types of people walking this earth. People that recognize their need for Jesus Christ and consequently can see, and people that do not recognize their need for Jesus Christ and are consequently stumbling over in each other in blindness. Professing themselves wise, they became fools. Which one describes you? And if you are on the Pharisaical trajectory, I have very good news for you. You can transfer in a moment onto the trajectory as evidenced by this man born blind. How do you do that? By simply believing the gospel. The gospel is accepted by way of faith. The gospel, we are told over and over again, is accepted as a free gift. You know, it's hard to receive a gift, isn't it? When someone pays for lunch, that bothers us, doesn't it? Let me at least do something. Can I leave the tip? Because pride kicks in and we don't want to receive something for free. By the way, if you want to take me to lunch, you'll notice I won't have that problem. But receiving a gift is difficult. I think it's easier to give a gift than it is to receive a gift. Because the reception of a gift requires faith and humility. And that's the only way you're going to come to God. If you want to come to God through another path or do things your own way, then you'll be confirmed in that state of spiritual blindness that you're currently in. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place which we could never live. He died a horrific death for the penalty for all of our sins which we could never pay back. He ascended bodily from the grave, which validated or vindicated every statement that he ever made as being true and authentic. He took his seat after his ascension at the right hand of the Father. And at that position, as high priest, he orchestrates the work of the church around the world. And he has entrusted the church with a very basic message. That message is the gospel. The gospel is believing what he did in our place is what makes us right with God. I can no longer think I can make myself right with God. I must believe it. A synonym for that is trust in it. A synonym for that is rely upon it or depend upon it. If we want to use the word repent, we could use it this way, a change of mind. That's what the word repent means, metanoeo. When you look at that word very carefully in the Greek, it means change of mind. True repentance biblically is saying, I'm not going to trust in myself or in my human understanding any longer. I'm going to shift that trust completely to Jesus Christ. I change my mind at that point. And at that point, repentance is a synonym for faith, not an antonym, a synonym for faith when we understand repentance properly. It is something you can do right now as I am speaking. The Spirit of God has come into the world to convict men of the greatest sin that they are committing against God, which is unbelief. And no doubt the Spirit of God is convicting many of you. And the conviction and the prompting of the Spirit is designed to get us to repent, change our minds, stop trusting in other things, and trust exclusively in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's something you can do right now in the privacy of your own thoughts, mind, and heart. It is between you and God. It is nothing you have to publicly do to gain. You don't have to walk an aisle to receive it. You don't have to join a church to receive it. You don't have to give money to receive it. You don't even have to pray a prayer to receive it. If you want to pray a prayer, go right ahead. But the prayer itself has no saving value. The faith, as expressed in the prayer, that is the condition that must be satisfied. Don't let a moment like this pass. Don't reject a clear presentation of the gospel as we've had in our service and move into judicial hardening. Trust in that message and receive the gift of life. And if it's something you've done or are now doing, on the authority of the Word of God, you have transferred positionally from death to life. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this chapter. I'm grateful for a flock that will endure a multi-series lesson through a single chapter. Help us, Lord, to inculcate these ideas. Help us to try to figure out what side of the ledger we are on. Help us to walk with you day by day in humility and dependence. And for those, Lord, that do not know you personally, prompt them as I am speaking to place their personal faith in Jesus Christ. If there are those, Lord, that want more understanding on the matter, I'm very much available after the service to talk. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.